us pray. God, be with our minds and our hearts as we consider how to handle the abundance you have given to us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we talked about money, and I had planned on preaching 3 weeks in a row on money, but due to some schedule changes, this is going to be the last time I talk about it, so maybe some relief there. But I began by sharing statistics last week about our wealth as Americans. Next, we looked at Jesus' parable in Luke 12. And finally, we concluded with the words of Jesus in Luke 16. There were two key points from last Sunday's sermon. Point number one was that by any objective measure, you and I are tremendously wealthy. I don't have the time this morning to go through all the data I shared last week, but last year, if I earned more than $15,000, I earned more than 1.3 billion people alive on planet Earth today will earn in their entire life. Last week, we noted that if I earned $15,000 a year, I earned 20 times more than half of the Earth's population. That's a 20-to-1 wealth ratio, putting me in the top 10% of wealth in this world. By any objective measure, friends, you and I are fantastically wealthy. Point number two was, to whom much is given, Jesus says, much shall be required. God has not showered all of this abundance on us just so we can lavish it on ourselves, he teaches us. In Luke 12, Jesus encourages us to begin thinking of ourselves as trustees rather than owners. And there's a big difference in those two roles. Everything that I have, even the temperament that allows me to work hard and accumulate things, is a gift of grace given to us by God, so not only can we support ourselves, but so we can bless this world by using it well. And that's where we ended last Sunday's sermon, teeing up for us this critical question. If I stand before God as a trustee and will stand before God and my life will be evaluated based on how faithfully or not I have used the resources entrusted to me, then what does God expect of me? Today, we're going to take a look at some of the wisdom given to us in Holy Scripture on how to approach our wealth as trustees. Money is an incredibly powerful thing. With money, you can buy food to sustain life, medical care to heal the body, homes that can provide security and sanctuary. With money, you can travel across this globe and explore God's creation. With money, you can feed the hungry, you can build churches, you can spread the gospel, you can surprise a loved one with a wonderful gift. With money, you can even provide for security in old age. Indeed, with money, you can even continue to affect the course of events on earth after you die. Look, for example, at the legacy left by John Eigenbrock, an archcarkeep in this church, ensuring that we have funds available for quality music in our liturgy. Your money and mine is powerful, and it's precisely for that reason that money can also be a destructive force in the world. With the same money, think about this. With the same money, I can purchase something heavenly, like Pepperidge Farm dark chocolate Milano cookies. And with the same money, I can purchase nasty cookies like Oreos. I've never understood people's fascination with Oreo cookies. I mean, they pull them apart, and then they lick spit on them, and then they eat them. Or they crumble them up, and they put them in ice cream, and let them get soggy, and then they eat them. So with the same money, I can buy Pepperidge Farm dark chocolate Milano Milano's or Oreos. And that's the power of money, used for good or for evil. When you think about it, money is really sort of like food or sex. Two very powerful things God has entrusted to us that, because they are so powerful, they can be used in ways that give life or distort life. Without even realizing it, money can begin to insinuate itself into my life in a way that ends up mastering me instead of me mastering it. And let me tell you, money is a cruel taskmaster. It can cause me to work till I drop. It cause me to ignore my children. It can cause me, as Jesus warns us, to ignore our eternal soul. It can cause me to stoop to a level where I sell people or weapons or missiles to terrorists. Money is sort of like radiation. Used properly, radiation can heal someone of cancer. But used improperly, radiation can give someone cancer. That money that's in your wallet and the cards that represent it, it glows with power, waiting to be used productively or destructively. Which is precisely why money is such a central issue in our discipleship. For me to say, Jesus is my Lord, but then to create an exemption for one of the most powerful resources that has been entrusted to me would make absolutely no sense. If Jesus is not Lord of my money, Jesus is not Lord at all. Which is why this area of our life is so often a source of temptation to draw us away from God. It's precisely why Jesus in the Gospels talks about money so frequently. Because it's a pivotal point upon which our life can turn for good or for bad. Jesus puts it very bluntly in Luke 16:13, where he says, "You cannot serve God and mammon." Mammon is this old-fashioned word referring to money and all the stuff that it can buy. You and I must make a choice, Jesus says. God or mammon? Is money going to serve me, or am I going to serve my money? Now I repeat, money isn't a bad thing. It can be a wonderful thing. It's how we react to it and how we use it. And so, as people who are seeking to be trustees in God's kingdom, let's look at two key principles for being the master of our money. Principle number one for mastering our money is spend it intentionally. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Back in the 1980s, I went to a movie with a friend of mine named Matt. And we saw Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. Have you ever seen that movie? It's sort of crazy. It's one of those movies with huge explosions and wild chases. Everybody surviving every collision they're in and moving on to the next kind of crazy situation. So after 2 hours of watching this movie as a 16-year-old, I leave the theater and we get into my car, which was an old beat-up 1979 Ford F-150 truck. That's what my parents trusted me to drive when I first started driving. And I got behind the wheel, and in that empty parking lot, I said to Matt, "It's a funny thing, but I feel like I could crash into anything and we would just bounce off." "John," he said, "do you want me to drive home?" What had happened to me in that? I'd been so immersed in an alternate reality that I'd lost my bearings. And guess what, friends? That's exactly what has happened to us. We've been immersed from our birth in American culture, which is a hyper-consumer, greed-driven culture. Travel anywhere else in this world, and it's different. Ask people from other countries, and if they're honest with you, they will tell you American culture is steeped in hyper-consumerism and is grossly focused on money. And go figure, we're bombarded with advertisements and commercials every day of our life. Have you ever thought about this? It's legal in this country for pharmaceutical companies to advertise drugs directly to non-medical specialists. Watch daytime TV, that's all you see. And we endure that despite how grossly unethical that is. Because in the end, in this country, it's not about our health, it's about money. But all these advertisements send us the same basic message. The source of happiness in life is found in the accumulation of mammon. So go ahead, get rid of those year-old clothes, even though they're perfectly fine, because you will be more impressive and stylish and people will like you better. Get rid of that old furniture, even though it's still just fine. Replace it with the latest and greatest and you'll be happier, but you know this, we're not happier, any happier than before. There is a reason, and please hear me. There is a reason why we are in the top 10% of the wealth in this world, and yet we always feel like we don't quite have enough. It's because we spend without thinking. We've been so immersed in this alternate reality that we're just doing what we see others do around us. You get more money, you get more stuff, you just keep accumulating it. So get rid of that old refrigerator, even though it's perfectly fine. Throw it out and get a brand new one. We live in a throwaway culture. And that spills over, friends, not just to things, but to people. We throw away our spouses and get a new one. We throw away our friends, get some new ones. We throw away our churches, get a new one. We live in a throwaway society. By the way, if you throw a cat out of your car window, does that make it kitty litter? I'm just seeing if you're awake. So, I love cats, please don't do that to them. But when I think about America, you've seen maybe these hot dog eating contests where people sort of try to stuff as many hot dogs down their throat in the course of like a couple of minutes. That's the image I think of when I think about us, about America. We're just so used to stuffing down more and more, but we don't know enough to stop it. But John, some may say, I don't do it for myself. I do it because I want my family to have nice things. You know, if I had children, you know what I would want most to teach my children? That the essence of life is not found in the accumulation of stuff. What I would want to teach my children is that real joy in living is found in watching a shooting star with the person that you love, sitting around a campfire with your family, laughing so hard at your dining room table that with your friends that it makes your face hurt, sharing with somebody else who needs you. What I would want for my family is not the best stuff, but the best life. Jesus puts this aptly, saying, "Be on your guard, for your life does not consist in the abundance of possessions." Why do I then use my money to keep accumulating more and more? It's because I'm spending without thinking. What would happen if we Christians began to deliberately live in a countercultural manner, bearing witness to our culture that life does not consist in the abundance of possessions? What would happen if we deliberately simplified our lives? I don't know about you, but that's where I'm at. I'm tired of the yoke of spending in this culture. I'm tired of being in the top 10% of wealth in this world and still feeling or being made to feel like I don't quite have enough to share generously. I'm determined by God's grace to assert control over money rather than letting it control me. Stop caring so much about what other people think and spend intentionally out of your spiritual values. I often pray, "God, I'm thinking about buying this thing. What do you think about that?" And sometimes God nudges at my heart and says, "Get it. It's a token of my love." And other times the Spirit nudges me to think, "You know, you're not going to be any happier if you have that. I think there's something better we can do with that money." And so before you pull that radioactive card out of your pocket, stop and say, God, what do you think about this? And money will no longer be the master. Jesus will. And money will be brought into the orb of our discipleship. Jesus says to us, come to me, and I will teach you how to be free from the burden of mammon. I will teach you to simplify. To spend intentionally is the first principle if we are to be trustees who master our money rather than be mastered by it. And principle number two, quickly, flows right out of that. Principle one, spend it intentionally, but principle two, share it radically. We read in Luke 21, this story this morning from our gospel, that Jesus is standing in the entrance of the temple one day, and he's watching as people walked by the donation box and made their offering. He watched as people of means, affluent people, passed by and dropped in large contributions. He continued watching as a poor old widow passed by and dropped in two copper coins in the box, which is the modern equivalent of less than a penny. Jesus, did you catch this? Is overwhelmed by the giving of the poor woman and underwhelmed by the giving of the wealthy people, even though their gifts were far more substantial. Why? Because the affluent people were giving out of convenience, that which was comfortable for them, whereas the old woman had scraped together and gave in a way that stretched her. What Jesus is teaching us in this story is that as trustees of God, we are expected to stretch ourselves in our giving. Why? Well, for at least three reasons. One, when I stretch myself to give, it's a defiant act of faith. Giving comfortably often requires no faith. But when I stretch myself a little bit beyond what I think is comfortable, what I'm saying is, God, I trust you to be my provider, not mammon. Number two, when I give in a way that stretches me, I'm reasserting control. Mammon, you're not going to serve me. It's the other way around. And thirdly, when I stretch myself to give, it can be a profound expression of love. Last Sunday, I talked about people in dire need. And if I look at that situation, the situation of people who are far more needy, and I just say, look at those people, but then I just give what's comfortable, that just doesn't do much for the soul. But when I stretch myself a little further, knowing their need, now I am responding in love. Comfortable giving does not accomplish for the soul any of these three objectives. So how are we supposed to give? I think the broad spiritual answer to that question is this: give in a way that stretches you. Given your current situation, give in a way that for you expresses radical generosity, whether it's two copper coins or whether it's something more. Now, the scriptures lay out for us an even more concrete guidance called tithing. We've heard of that. This is the idea that we give 10% of our income to God. And that is an ancient spiritual practice, the origins of which stretch all the way back to stories that we can read in the book of Genesis. But this idea is carried forward, and over 2,000 years of Christian history, many Christians have practiced this spiritual discipline. And I want to commend this as a goal for you. You may say, John, I can't afford to tithe. I know how you feel, because I feel exactly the same way. Imagine me, though, in the top 10% of wealth in this world, and like many of you, I make substantially more than $15,000 a year, so that puts me in the top 5, or even some of us in the top 1 or 2% of wealth. Imagine this, that I'm in the top 5% of wealth in this world, and I feel like I can't afford to tithe. But that's the whole point, friends. Giving is not supposed to be convenient. If I wait to tithe until it's comfortable for me to tithe, I'll never tithe. And as Bishop Kate used to say to us, you may need to start with something like 3% or 4%. Christian and I did that a few years ago. We're up to about 7.5 or 8% right now. It's a process. The point here is that giving is supposed to be an act of faith. And tithing has served as a guideline for people of faith throughout the ages because it's just one of these concrete measures that stretches us but is achievable. When I think to myself, I can't afford to tithe, I picture myself standing next to an African child, part of the Earth's 1.3 billion people living in grinding poverty on less than $356 a year. And I picture myself standing next to them saying, I just can't afford that. And I imagine them looking at me in disbelief and saying, you're in the top 5% of wealth in this world. You make 20, 30, 40 times more than I do, and you can't afford to tithe. What's wrong with that picture? Let me say something tough to hear, but I say this to you in love. In the final analysis, when it comes right down to it, our giving is not a problem of a lack of wealth. It's a heart problem. I've met people who have hit upon really hard times, who you'd think would be the last people to be giving generously, but who are some of the most generous people I have ever met. I've told people on several occasions, I had no idea what generosity really looked like until I left America and met it face to face in Christians I met in some of the poorest villages of Papua New Guinea and when I lived in Africa. People who have every excuse not to give, but insist upon doing so as a defiant act of faith. And what that tells me is that some people make room for generosity in their life and some people do not. Giving, friends, don't be tricked here. Giving is not a function of wealth. Giving is a function of attitude. Studies consistently show poor people give a consistently higher percentage of what they have than wealthy people. Some people spend a lifetime bowing and scraping to mammon, while others find joy engaging in deliberate, systematic generosity. Which kind of people are we going to be? I'll close with this. Imagine what would happen in this congregation if all of us decided to be trustees and all of us decided to be tithers. As you'll hear in our all-parish meeting shortly, we would be able to expand our ministries. We would be able to contribute to the combined youth group that we're working to create. We would be able to pay our children's ministry. We would be able to get back our choral students, and even more. It could make an incredible difference. On an average Sunday here at St. Andrew's, we take in around $2,800. Given the makeup of this parish, if we tithed as a congregation, we could probably nearly double that. And just think of how much more we could be doing for God in this community. We could maybe even start supporting an overseas mission if we were a congregation of tithers and perhaps go visit them and serve them and learn from them. We could, as a parish, contribute to the non-food pantry. I know individuals here do contribute financially to the non-food pantry, but as a parish, we could do that if we were tithers. We could support this important ministry that we host right now every month. If we were a congregation of tithers, Dave Murray could have been present with us today at worship instead of over preparing concessions at a volleyball game. I'm grateful to Dave for his commitment because concessions is vital for us. It's the only way we can keep doing what we're doing at St. Andrew's. But I'm pointing that out to you because we could retire concessions if we were a parish of tithers. And I'm not overstating things by saying this too. This congregation has the potential to influence the direction of the global Christian movement. We live in a time and a place where so much of Christianity has become captive to legalism and addicted to political power. And you know, the Church of Jesus Christ needs to be called back at large to what it means to live in the freedom of Jesus Christ, articulating the trajectory of the good news as hope for all people. People are hungry for the kind of intellectual and spiritual tradition we share in this church. And we can be a critical component in the process of what becomes of Christianity. We could have the joy of participating in nothing less than that if we had a vision of how our generosity could make a difference for God in this world. So, friends, two principles for living as God's trustees. When giving becomes a spiritual matter in my life, I begin spending intentionally. I say, money, you're not going to work for me. It's going to be the other way around. Or I'm not going to work for you. And when giving becomes a spiritual matter for me, I decide to give in a way that stretches me as both the evidence of my faith in God and my love for those in need. Friends, I challenge you to take the step of faith of becoming one of God's trustees. Amen.